a week in our culture that we call Holy Week, where we celebrate and we live in the most extraordinary set of events in human history that took place during the time of Jesus on this planet. And we get to celebrate those events, be reminded of them, and be transformed in them once again, because they are our life. They are what brought us life. And that is incredibly exciting. By the time the Jewish people are entering during this actual historical time, the day we celebrate today, they had come through an unbelievably difficult 1,200 years. They had had a very rough 1,200-year run. So remember, the Jewish people really emerged after the story of Joseph, where Joseph and his 11 brothers went through the whole thing where Joseph was sold into slavery in the book of Genesis, and then ended up in Egypt, became a leader in Egypt through unbelievable circumstances. The brothers and their father found themselves in a great drought in the land and came to Egypt for relief because of some of what God had shown Joseph to prepare. So Egypt was ready for the drought. When they came there, they discovered their brother Joseph was one of the great leaders of Egypt. And there they reconciled and they began to grow as a family. And then eventually the family became larger and larger. Over the next few hundred years, those 12 boys and their wives, and then their children and their wives, and so on and so forth, would birth a nation. And that nation would be the nation of Israel, divided into 12 tribes, the 12 tribes by the 12 boys. After they were in Egypt and Joseph died and time went by, the Egyptian empire realized they had quite a workforce on their hands and they enslaved the people of Israel. God, at a certain point, sent a redeemer, a rescuer, a savior that would set the people of Israel free. His name was Moses. God worked through Moses to do supernatural works that were out of this world, and he set his people free. He brought them out of slavery, which established an event in history that they would celebrate year over year through the Passover meal, remembering the great rescue of their God as he rescued them from slavery. As they traveled in from rescue, they traveled into the promised land where they would live in peace in relationship with their God, but it was tumultuous. By the time we get to 1200 BCE, 1,200 years before Jesus would show up, the Canaanites came in and conquered the land and took Israel under their occupation. For 200 years, they sat under that occupation until another great redeemer would rise forward by God's grace. His name was David. He would become king and he would conquer the Canaanites, setting the people free within their land once again. David would reign on a throne like a great king, and the people would see David as they ought, as their great redeemer. Moses, supernaturally, by the work of God. David, by the great calling of God and anointing of God. Then David's son Solomon, after David had declared Jerusalem the capital of Israel, his son Solomon would reign as king and build the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem, which was amazing. After Solomon ceased to be king, we then see the nation of Israel go into a disaster zone and split into two parts, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom being Israel, the southern kingdom being Judah. In 721 BCE, the Assyrian Empire would rise up and they would conquer the northern kingdom, taking the land and enslaving the people. They were under occupation. Then, not too long after that, in 586 BCE, the Babylonian Empire would rise and they would conquer the southern kingdom, Judah. They would take Jerusalem, and Israel as a whole was under occupation under the Assyrian Empire and then under the Babylonian Empire. Then after the Babylonian Empire had them under their occupation, in 539 BC, under Cyrus the Great, the Persian Empire would rise, overthrow the Babylonian Empire, and they would overthrow Jerusalem and Israel along with that. And the people of Israel would live under the occupation of the Persian Empire. Then in 332 BC, Alexander the Great, under the Greek Empire, would conquer the Persian Empire and Jerusalem and Israel, and the people of Israel would live under the Greek Empire occupied by them. Then in brevity, like a breath of fresh air, but not really, your nose out of the water, the Maccabees rose up for the Jewish people and created a bit of freedom briefly, and they lived in that freedom for a brevity until AD 70, when the Herodian dynasty would rise, that is Herod and his family, who were Edomites, and they would become the rulers of Jerusalem, which was a great offense to the Jewish people. Oh, but that was nothing in comparison to what would happen in 63 BCE. Pompey, a general in the Roman military, would conquer Israel and take Jerusalem, and they would start an occupation that was like none before it. The Roman Empire was an empire that made all other empires seem like the precursor to the real chapter. The Roman Empire seemed undefeatable in every way. They were everywhere, and they were conquering the entire world. And the people of Israel knew that they were stuck with an empire that would last perhaps forever. But during all of these occupations, during all of this 1,200 years of horror, the people of Israel held onto a promise. They held onto a promise that God had made them, that one day he would send a rescuer, a redeemer, a Messiah, one better than Moses, who would come with more power than Moses did, and one greater than King David, who would come in the line of David and would establish the throne of David that should have lasted forever but did not, and establish it once and for all forever. And they held onto this promise for the 1,000 years in which they experienced occupation. We find ourselves at a certain moment in history bumping in to a man named Jesus. He has lived in obscurity for most of his 30 years on planet Earth. We've bumped into him in moments here and there. He comes out of obscurity in a supernatural baptism by John the Baptist, where God speaks, comes out of the baptism, disappears for 40 days, and then emerges in the town of Nazareth, which is his hometown. When in the town of Nazareth, he does what is traditional and goes to the synagogue, and the following event takes place. Jesus sits down to read a scripture in that particular moment in the synagogue. Now, before I tell you what Jesus read, I want to read for you something out of the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 61, there is a promise made. This is part of the promise that the people of Israel would have held onto through all of their occupations. One of the prophecies that spoke of the one who would come, the promised Messiah. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says the following: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This prophecy, as it went on, was one of the primary prophecies that the people of Israel would have said, one day that person, anointed of the Lord, will come to set us free from our captives. Jesus enters the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, and as is tradition, when a rabbi with authority comes to town and used to live there, it's the famous boy from Nazareth, you allow them to come in the synagogue and you ask them to read. The readings of the day were not picked by the rabbi, they were given because there was a sequence of reading. And on this particular day, there is a reading out of the book of Isaiah. Here's what it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And it says, and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Why? Because the rabbi would roll up the scroll, then sit down to teach on what this passage meant. And they couldn't wait because this passage was their hope. This, under the occupation of Rome, was what the rabbi would now say, here is the promise unto which we hold and cling in the years to come until God will send us our Messiah. But Jesus says this, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, at first, the people are like, that's a cool start. They can't wait to see what he says next, but they haven't yet figured out that he actually means he is the fulfillment of this, because they say, oh, they thought so highly of him, and then the passage continues, and as he unpacks, no, what I'm saying is, I'm the guy. They go, what? And look what happens. Verse 29. And they rose up to worship him. No, it doesn't say that. And they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him down off the cliff. And pressing through their midst, he went away. The first encounter of the Jewish people with Jesus declaring himself Messiah was to stone him, kill him, or throw him off a cliff because it was blasphemy. How dare this young man tell us he is the Messiah? By the time we get to Luke chapter 19, Matthew chapter 21, Mark chapter 11, all the same passage, things have changed dramatically. Jesus has now been teaching for almost 3 years. He has taught with extraordinary authority, Sermon on the Mount kind of stuff regularly. He has brought new insight to the kingdom of God. He has stepped into stories that nobody imagined anyone could step into. He has cast demons out. He has healed sick people. He has made the blind see. He has raised the dead, and he has told the wind and the waves to listen to him, and they did. Things have changed. People are no longer trying to throw him off cliffs. They're now going, dude, this guy's the guy. Wouldn't you be pretty excited? So by this time, people have come from Decapolis across the Sea of Galilee, the 10 cities. So Romans, Greeks are following him. People have come from all over Israel. They're following this rabbi. And as we approach the events of this week, we are just a few days before we enter into Jerusalem. Something is brewing. The Passover is coming on the 14th day of Nisan. It begins in the evening and enters into the 15th day of Nisan. Nisan is a month in the Jewish calendar. And we are now about the 8th or 9th day of Nisan, and we are heading up toward Jerusalem. There is a city called Jericho that sits fairly near to Jerusalem. It is the main thoroughway through to Jerusalem. It's where the main trade route exists. You can go another way, but you probably wouldn't. Kind of like the road from the Orlando airport into Orlando, right? And what sits right on the road as you come onto the road? A big, nice, giant toll booth, right? Is there a way around it? Sure, but you don't know what it is because you're a tourist. And so Jericho is the way into Jerusalem, and it became the major taxation city, the thoroughway for anyone on the trade route. And so the headquarters of all taxation of Israel was in Jericho. The man that ran that entire operation was the chief tax collector of all of Israel. His name was Zacchaeus. And on his way into Jerusalem on the eighth or ninth day of Nisan, Jesus enters Jerusalem and things have changed because now he comes in with a giant crowd. A crowd so big, in fact, that Zacchaeus, who was short in stature, knew that with a crowd like this coming into our city, there was no way that he was able to access Jesus, let alone see him. You couldn't access Jesus because the disciples would typically stand around him and block everyone from touching him because that was your job. You wouldn't want unclean people to touch the rabbi because then he'd be unclean and he'd have to go do all sorts of ceremonial washes. This is not how Jesus functioned, but the disciples still thought in the old way. So Peter, the biggest of them all, the bouncer, he's walking up front doing his thing. The other teens are around Jesus, and he's keeping them in place. He's watching for anybody with a knife that might come at his rabbi. The usual deal, how it would go down. They're walking through Jericho. The crowds are so extraordinary that Zacchaeus has to climb up into a tree just in order to catch a glimpse of Jesus. The story of Zacchaeus is amazing, but it's not the point of the story today. The point of the story today is that the crowds were massive. Where are these crowds going? They're going with Jesus to Jerusalem because the Passover's coming. This guy makes blind people see and raises the dead. And if he's going to overthrow the Roman government and set up his throne forever in the city of Jerusalem, he's going to do it on Passover because that's when Moses did it in Egypt. And that's what sets up the whole reign of the throne of David. And we are days away from Passover and we're in Jericho heading to Jerusalem. As we come out of Jericho and we head up to Jerusalem, the road up to Jerusalem takes us into Jerusalem probably, very likely, in the midday, maybe late afternoon. And we are now on the 10th day of Nisan. Jesus arrives at Jerusalem. He's standing up on the Mount of Olives as we're about to head into Jerusalem. And before he heads in, he says to his disciples, I want you guys to roll in town. There's going to be a colt, a donkey tied to a pole. I want you to get the donkey and I want you to bring it to me. And if the owner says, why are you stealing my donkey? Just tell him the Lord has need of it. I would have raised my hand. What if he has a knife? Like, what am I going to say to the guy? Excuse me, the Lord has need of it. Oh, well then feel free to steal my donkey if the Lord has need of it. But the disciples, I don't know if they had that conversation, but it just says in the Bible, they rolled on to find the donkey. It would seem like a random event, except for the fact that Matthew gives us a clue as to why Jesus does this weird thing. In Matthew chapter 21, where the story takes place in the book of Matthew, in verse 4, it says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So there was a prophecy in the Old Testament about the day that this Redeemer would emerge and he would ride in on a donkey. And here Jesus declares himself in front of the whole crowd. Yep, today's that day, boys and girls. And they go get a donkey. The guy says, you can have it. They come out. They put Jesus on the donkey. This is an exciting day. 10th day of Nisan, entering Jerusalem. Jesus is going to conquer. 4 days away from the Passover. This is going to be YouTube worthy in every way. The cell phones are out. It's going. I'm taking this down. And everybody's following Jesus into town. And what happens? They begin to lay down their cloaks as the king comes. They pull palm branches off the trees, hence Palm Sunday. I think it's a dumb name, but it's what our culture picked, so we roll with it. And so they lay down these branches, and Jesus walks over them on the donkey. It gets so crazy, in fact, with the crowd that in the book of Luke, in the story there, in Luke chapter 19, listen to what it says here. It says in Luke 19:39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples, because they were essentially worshiping. What were they saying? Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. The word Hosanna means rescue, save. Save us, O Son of David. Save us, O King. This is a declaration of them saying, we know who you are. We know why you're here. And we can't wait to see it. And the Pharisees are going, settle down, guys. They're concerned about two things. If he's not who he says he is, this is blasphemy. But also remember, this is the biggest week of the year in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is occupied by Rome. Rome has leadership in Jerusalem that allows the Sadducees, which are the Jewish leadership, to stay in leadership because they control their people. I know that there were conversations in the dark rooms where Pontius Pilate said to the Sadducees, this week I don't want trouble. I don't want riots. I don't want those zealots to rise up. If that happens, I'm going to hear from Rome and they're going to tell me if I can't control my people, then they're going to replace me with somebody else. So I'm looking to you to control your people. And if you can't control them, then you don't get to lead anymore. And so you can understand how much is going on. The Pharisees are stuck between worlds going, settle down. We can't stir the people up, and I don't think this is right. You're making yourself a god. And Jesus says to them, I'd be happy to tell them to be quiet, but it's going to get weird because the rocks will start singing and that'll draw some attention you don't want. He didn't say it quite that way, but that's the way I would have said it. You want them to be still? Watch this. Quiet, everybody. No, Hosanna from the rocks. I'd have loved to see it, but he was kind and gracious and didn't do it. After he enters into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry occurs. The people declare him Messiah, and he says nothing about it, meaning he says, yep, that's who I am. He heads over to Bethany. Bethany, as the crow flies, is about 2 miles from the old city, so it's not far. But if you Google on TripAdvisor, it'll tell you that if you're going to go to Bethany from the old city, don't try to walk it. Take a taxi or a bus, because the road may be very curvy and it goes over the Mount of Olives. So it seems like it's only 2 miles away, but it's quite a walk. So you don't want to take that walk. Now, in Jesus' time, they were used to walking, and so they did. The point is, Bethany was close enough that it was close, but far enough that it was far. If you wanted to break away from the old city and the hustle and bustle, Bethany was a good place to go and settle down. So we see Jesus back and forth between Bethany and Jerusalem, staying outside of town, just close enough, just far enough away. He rolls back to Bethany on the evening of the 10th of Nisan and ends up in Bethany spending the night. The next morning, Nisan 11th, he comes awake, and he heads back into the city. On his way back into the city, the strangest thing happens. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Folks, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for fig trees. And he said to the fig tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. What a super weird deal. Now, at first I thought it was weird, and then I thought about it. And I thought about the people I know, including my wife, who if they don't eat every 3 hours, they get super grumpy. And I'm like, Jesus seems super grumpy. He was hungry. The fig tree had no figs. So Jesus said, that's it. You will never bear another fig in your life. And the disciples were like, man, bad day to be a fig tree. Right? So at first you kind of see it happen and you roll on. You roll right past the story and right into Jerusalem. So it seems like nothing, but it's something, and we'll get to it in a few minutes. Right after the fig tree incident, Jesus rolls into Jerusalem. But just as he comes over the top of the Mount of Olives before he heads into the old city, he stops. He goes and sits down and finds a quiet place, and it's that awkward moment where the disciples are like, do we stop here? Do we keep going? Not sure what he's up to. And he sits down with his head in his hands. And have you ever been in that position where you see somebody kind of down with their head in their hands and then their body starts moving like you know that they're crying, right? And it's awkward because you feel like you need to put your hand on their shoulder, but you're not sure that you should. And so you leave him alone, but you don't want to leave him alone because they seem pretty upset. Jesus begins to shake, and it says he wept over the city. Weeping is not what you do when you get a boo-boo. You know what I'm saying? Weeping is what you do when you get really bad news or when you lose a loved one. Weeping is what you do when you're grieving deeply. And Jesus wept over the city. And it says in the scripture that as he wept because the city did not see. The city was blind. The city was captivated in their own self-righteousness. The people that were his people were missing the entire point. And though he knew this was necessary because it was the only way that we, the Gentiles, would have a shot at being grafted into the story, he still grieved it. And he wept over his people. And then he got up from weeping and he traveled into the city. When he went into the city, he came to his house, the temple. And in his house, there were a bunch of people there, and they were using the temple in ways that were completely inappropriate. They had become corrupt. They were selling trinkets, selling doves at twice the price they should for sacrifice. They were obviously in on this with the high priest, because the high priest was supposed to keep everything in check, but was not. And Jesus walks into this place, and he is mad. This is not 60s flower Jesus with the long beard. This is the real Jesus. And he comes in there, and I don't know if he was glowing, but nobody tackled him, so he must have gotten a little bit bigger. I think he just grew by like 6 feet and just walked in like twice the size, and they're like, don't touch the guy. I don't know, maybe he was normal, but he was loud and he was mad, and he started turning tables over, and he started shouting and screaming, and he chased the people out of the temple. It was an Indiana Jones whip in the hand, whoosh, whoosh, get out! And everybody's scattering and running and going nuts, and he's done cleansing the temple, and you start doing the math. Man, he weeps over the city, and now he's cleaning house, getting his people ready. getting his people ready. After he cleanses the temple, gets all the people out of the outer courtyard who are corrupt, and it's not a den of thieves, it's my Father's house, it's a house of prayer, get out! He goes into Jerusalem, spends some time in Jerusalem walking around, we're not sure what he does, and on his way out in the evening, heading back up to Bethany, guess what he does? He pops his head back in the temple. Isn't that awesome? Just checking you didn't put the tables back up. I'm come back at you. So just leave him alone. And then he rolls back to Bethany, quietly spends the night. On the 12th day of Nisan, the next morning, here's what unfolds. Verse 20 of the book of Mark, chapter 11. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Ah, the fig tree's back. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look! The fig tree that you cursed has withered. That's cool. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. And then he goes on this dissertation about what it looks like to believe God instead of believing yourself. And suddenly it starts becoming clear. The fig tree was not grumpy Jesus that didn't get a fig. It was a deeply sovereign and intentional moment. See, the fig tree in Jewish history in the Old Testament represents the nation of Israel. And when Jesus appeared to the fig tree and the fig tree was bearing no fruit, and he said, that's it, we are done with this fig tree bearing no fruit. This is the end of the fruitless journey of Israel. And he curses the tree. He puts to death the fruitless part of Israel, the legalistic bound insanity that Israel had become. Then he walks from the fig tree and weeps over his people. Then he cleanses the temple. And now he teaches this, that from now on, this will be by faith. This will be belief in me, not belief in yourself. This is how it's going to roll from now on. And you suddenly start getting it. Jesus is preparing his people. This is like the great scene in all of the great war movies, Braveheart and Gladiator and you know, the movies where we're going to go to war and the generals on the horse. People, raise your weapons. We're taking them. And the little pitchforks are up like, we do what he says. We're ready. And you know, this is going to be an epic battle. And suddenly you start going, he's preparing his people. He's cleansing house. He's getting them ready. The old is gone. The new is coming. Jesus goes from the fig tree and he heads back into Jerusalem. And guess where he goes? Back to the temple. And who happens to be at the temple on this particular day? None other than the high priest and his posse. Why are they there? Well, the night before, a bunch of people that had paid them off to allow them to sell doves at twice the price went and tattled. Yep, same old deal. Humans never change. They went, this guy came in yesterday and he's throwing tables and he's a whip and he chased us out. You need to do something about this. So the high priest and his posse are in there investigating what on earth happened, and in walks Jesus. And they're like, that's the guy right there. And so the high priest and his posse walk over to Jesus and like, excuse me, who on earth gave you authority to do this here? I'm not making this stuff up. It's in the Bible. Let's take a look. Look at this. Mark chapter 11, verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple, and the chief priests and scribes and elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them? And so Jesus, in this passage, says, okay, here's the deal. Before I answer your question, let me ask you a question. This was typical rabbi back and forth stuff. You never answered a question with an answer. You always answered a question with a question. And so he goes, hey, I have a question for you. So now they're excited. We got this. And Jesus goes, was John's baptism from God or from man? Let's just be honest. That sounds random, right? I mean, there's who gave you authority to be here? Was John the Baptist's baptism from God or man? I'm sorry, are we in the same conversation? Are we even on the same chapter? Are we in the same book? Oh, wait for it, because there's deep connection here. We know that because of what the scribes do next. So they gather up, they know exactly what Jesus is up to. Remember, what makes you a rabbi with authority, the Hebrew word for authority is shmaka, a rabbi with shmaka. So in the rabbi tradition, you started as a disciple, then when you were good enough, you became a rabbi and you taught only what your rabbi taught. And then if you really began to emerge beyond even your rabbi's teaching, you would become a rabbi with authority, meaning that you could teach beyond the teaching of your own rabbi. And that could only happen if two other rabbis with authority kind of authenticated you as a rabbi with authority. And when Jesus was baptized in the water, who was in the water with him? John the Baptist. And guess what John the Baptist was? He was a prophet in his time, which exceeds a rabbi with authority. He is a rabbi with authority. And so he's in the water, and what did John say? I am not worthy of wearing the sandals that this man wears. He is above me. And who else was in the water with Jesus that gave him authority? We needed two rabbis with authority to authenticate one rabbi to be one of authority. You know, you're thinking, right? Was there someone else in the water? Yes. God the Father. He was there. He came down in a verbal voice. This is my boy. Listen to him or I kill you. He didn't say it that way. I would have said it that way. But he said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. This person has authority. He is not who you think he is. He is us. He is God. The Spirit of God ascended on him like a dove. He has authority. So Jesus says to the guys, you ask me what gives me authority to walk in here and take back my house? Well, let me ask you, was John from God or man? So they circle up. You can read it in the book of Mark there. And they go, oh, goodness, if we say that John the Baptist is from man, well, then the people will stone us because they all believe John to be a prophet, which he is, and we know that. And if we say he's from God, well, then we kind of give Jesus his authority, and that's not going to work, and we can't do that. So they do what any good person does when they don't want to just lay their cards on the table. They come back to Jesus and like, we don't know. It says it right there in the Bible. So Jesus says, well, since you won't answer my question, I ain't going to answer yours. That's exactly what he says. You know what just happened? Jesus just took back his house. Jesus just took back his house. He walked in and said, you don't have any authority here. Your authority's over, my authority's in. See, if I were the disciples and that crowd following Jesus, I'd be sitting back going, oh, baby, we are on the 12th day of Nisan. He just took back his house. He cleansed house the day before. They can't stand up against him. The high priest has nothing. Jesus is who he said he was. And then after that, he leaves the temple. He goes and sits out on the Mount of Olives again, and he preaches what we know as the Olivet Discourse, the second sermon on the Mount, if you will. It is an authoritative teaching on the kingdom of God that is extraordinary. And it is the beginning of Jesus saying, this is how it's going to roll from now on. And you can hear it. You can feel it in the air. Jesus is going to overthrow the Roman government. He is going to take back the temple. He is going to establish his throne in Jerusalem, and we are going to reign with him. That's pretty exciting stuff. Then, after he teaches the Olivet Discourse, while he's doing that, we find out in Scripture that Judas, one of his disciples, sneaks off, meets up with the high priest and his posse. Now Judas has seen it all. And we don't know what was going on in the heart of Judas. We can't tell. We just know that he decided that he needed to put a stop to all of this. Maybe Judas was concerned for the other disciples, and he's like, Jesus is getting in over his head, and this is going to go very badly, and I need to put a stop to this. Maybe Judas was, in fact, really jealous and an enemy of Jesus. We don't know. But what we do know about Judas is he decided to go to the high priest and say, I'm going to work with you to get Jesus in jail, get him arrested, get him off. And maybe Judas was just thinking, we get a week or two, we get him in jail, this thing blows over, Passover passes, Jesus doesn't do anything stupid, and we don't get ourselves in trouble. Whatever Judas was thinking, we have no idea. What we do know is he went to the high priest and he negotiated to betray Jesus and get him arrested. Jesus is teaching on the Mount. Judas is scheming and scamming to close shop on this story. After that, Jesus returns to Bethany, settles in for the night. On the next morning, 13th day of Nisan, the day before the 14th day, which would start the Passover, with a Passover meal that evening, you know what happens? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You can read the scriptures. Nothing happens on this particular day. Jesus apparently sleeps in. I mean, I don't know if he slept in, but he didn't do anything. He didn't preach any sermons. He didn't heal any sick. He didn't run around. Anything that he did, we are not privy to because the record is clean. It was just a quiet day. You want to know why it was a quiet day? I have no idea because the Bible doesn't tell us, and so we can't make stuff up. But I'm going to guess at it. So whatever I say next, you can't tweet because it's Renault. It's not the Bible. You understand what I'm saying? It's just me trying to be a person and sit in his shoes, not Jesus's, one of the disciples, one of the people, and wonder, what is that day like? Have you noticed that Peter's carrying a sword now? I mean, maybe he's always been carrying a sword, I don't know. Peter was the bouncer, but if he hadn't been carrying a sword, he's carrying one now. Do you know why I know that? Because in a few days, he's going to be in a garden, there's going to be a bunch of guys, and he's going to pull a sword out and chop some guy's ear off. Peter's got a sword. Have you ever felt the quiet before a storm? Have you ever sat in that, hurricane people? Oh, yeah. Just recently, we sat in the quiet before the storm. It's a beautiful, eerie space, isn't it? It feels so right, and it feels so wrong in exactly the same space. It's tense because it's quiet and beautiful, but you know that it's only quiet because the foreboding is coming. The calm before the storm is a crazy place. And this day in history is a quiet calm before a giant storm. I think Jesus may have been just saying, the high priests need some time to move their people into place. The people against me need some time to get their things in order. I don't know if Jesus was thinking that, but I hope he was when I dive and ask him. Did you just give them time to get ready to crucify you? Because crucifying you is super hard. But you were like, look, this is how it's going to have to go down. Because I am up to something more than people can imagine. I am up to something bigger. I am up to something that there is no space in the imagination for. Conquering Rome? Rome is a joke! I am here to stand against sin and death. And I need people to do things to me that they don't have the power to do, but I will let them. And I'm going to give them a day to get their stuff in order. I don't know what was happening that day, but it was a quiet day. In the evening of the 13th day of Nisan, everyone's in Bethany. The sun rises on the 14th day. It's the day of Passover. That evening will begin. So Jesus tells the disciples, I want you to head out and I want you to go prepare for the Passover meal. I think Peter was probably feeling it. When I die, I'll ask him, were you nervous that day? That there was a lot going on. Jesus was pushing hard. And you know Rome and you know the high priests and they're no joke. Like, did your hand just stay kind of on your sword the whole time? But yet also excited. Because you know what the Passover meal is, right? You know what that is. This is where we celebrate what Moses did, and this is where the general who's just gotten his people ready, cleansing the temple, weeping over the old, bringing in the new, preparing his house, taking everything back with authority, teaching with wonder. He's now going to gather the troops, the generals, sit around the table, and this is where you sit around a table and you say, okay, boys, here's how it's going to go down tomorrow. If ever there was a place that Jesus was going to unpack how he was going to overthrow Rome, it was going to be at this Passover meal. And the boys are getting it ready, and they're ready to hear from Jesus on how this is going to go down and how they're going to reign with him forever. It will turn out that at this Passover meal, Jesus will turn upside down and inside out everything those boys believed. He will say things that confused them at that meal because they were trying to figure out how he was going to conquer Rome, and he was saying things utterly opposite to what they expected. It will be one of the grandest paradigm shifts in history, and it will set the table for Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. But they don't know that yet. We do. As of right now, they're just excited about Jesus doing the biggest things they could imagine, which was to overthrow an empire that seemed to have no end and no weakness. But Jesus was up to more. Paul will later on write in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 20, now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask for or even imagine. This is the way of Jesus. When we think we've figured out what he's up to, or we're living in the middle of a Friday where everything has absolutely demolished before our eyes and all our dreams we thought Jesus would do are not coming true and we are wondering where he is, or we figured out what he's up to and then it doesn't turn out quite the way we want. We have no space in our imaginations for more, and Jesus always does more. He always does more. He's always up to more. And so, as we enter the Last Supper, Jesus rolls from Bethany into Jerusalem, goes up to the room, sits down with the boys. And the journey at the Last Supper begins to shift all the paradigms and lay the table for what is to come. We enter a space of absolute wonder. But that is for next Thursday. So let's pray. God, remind us in this moment as we linger in the space with the disciples and the followers, the space where we're anticipating big things from you. We've asked for big things. We're watching the story unfold. We're observing big things, and we know exactly how this is going to go down. You're going to overthrow Rome, and we're going to reign with you forever. Remind us in this story, God, that what they do not yet know, and we have the privilege of knowing now, is that you were up to more. You were up to bigger. You were up to better. You were not going to overthrow a silly little empire that would crumble anyways in a few hundred years. You were going to overthrow sin and death that had reigned from the second Adam and Eve ate of that fruit and would reign forever had you not come. But you came and you were preparing to conquer in a way that Peter and the boys and the followers had no space in their imagination for. Remind us this week that you are always doing more than we can see, always greater than we can know, always better than we can think. And remind us that it is by faith that we need to trust your story for us instead of by work try to produce our own. Help us to see again the power, the wonder, the sovereignty, the majesty, the clarity in which you function, so that we can live in you, live by you, live through you, that we would have our breath, our being in you. God, thank you that though we thought you were up to big things in the week leading up to the Passover meal, you were in fact up to bigger things. And because of those bigger things, we are free, not from Rome, but from sin and death, forever and ever. Amen.